Thousands of Jews were crucified during the Roman occupation of Palestine. As a matter of fact, when the city of Jerusalem was overrun in August of the year 70, historians record that the Romans ceased to crucify Jews in the city because there was no more room to erect crosses. So why? Why do we remember only one of them? I think perhaps we'll find the answer to that if we look at the miracles of Calvary. The miracles that took place at and around the cross, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, provided a powerful testimony. And the testimony had a threefold purpose. The testimony succeeded in confounding the enemies of Christ to the extent that many of them compromised their morals even further and other ones were moved to change. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ confirmed the deity of Jesus Christ, and the miracles that surround his crucifixion provided sufficient testimony that there were unbelievers who began to confess him. And the miracles that surround the cross also serve here to us today, 2,000 years later, a means of affirming our own salvation. There were 12 miracles that are often associated with in the text and connected to the death of Jesus Christ. We're only going to consider 6 of those miracles that happened at the cross. What we're not going to consider, the other 6, are the miracle that he fulfilled every prophecy. And it would take a series of sermons that might last an entire year to consider all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, especially at the cross. We're not going to consider the fact that God, the Son, died. And that is one of the paradoxes of faith that we can only accept by faith because it doesn't make sense that God would die. There is the miracle of the 3 great prophecies that you find taking place on the cross. There was the prophecy made to the thief who confessed Jesus. There was the prophecy of Peter's denial, as well as others. There was the healing of the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, that took place before the cross. There was the dream of Pilate's wife, in which she said, "We shouldn't be messing with this fellow." And then there was the forgiveness of the thief at the cross and the pardoning of our sins from the cross, a miracle that had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. These are great miracles in and of themselves and should be considered and in our prayers thanking the Lord that these took place. But we're going to consider the others today. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45, listen to what the text has to say about the events at the cross. "Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" In that brief reading, we're going to consider 6 of the miracles that took place surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We begin with the first one, the sun darkened. Jesus was put upon the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And by noon, an utter darkness had settled in over all of the land. And this was not a sandstorm that was blotting out the sun. This was not an eclipse that took place. This was a darkness at midday, at the brightest and hottest time of the day in that country, was the sun itself blotted out. It is a matter of history. Tertullian writes to the heathen readers of his day, "This wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." And what Tertullian was noting in his writing is that even the pagans recognized and understood that darkness took place, whether they wanted to explain it or believe the implications of it or not. Even the pagans wrote down that darkness took place. Throughout Scripture, we find darkness frequently associated with judgment, specifically with punishment on those who are evil. In this particular case, the darkness is making a testimony, a statement that the light of this world is about to go out. John introduces Jesus in his epistle by saying in the first chapter, beginning at verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." I think that it is poetic that when Jesus is passing from life in this world, that the light itself is being snuffed out. I think God's appropriate response was to remove sunlight as a statement to the people for their removal of the light of His Son from among them. But at 3 in the afternoon, the sunlight appears to be returning. And almost at the same time, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness made a statement. The darkness was evidence even the pagans acknowledged in that day. The second miracle is that Jesus gave up the ghost, as the text tells us. And this is one that has stayed with me through many, many years. I think about it often. Jesus yielded up his spirit, or as the old King James often renders it, gave up the ghost. Crucifixions in those days normally took days, not hours, for the person to die. The Romans had raised human suffering to the level of art, if that kind of thing can be said. They would put persons on crosses for the purpose of prolonging their agony, and they would do it in such a way that the person would not die from the act of crucifixion. They would die from the long-term exposure and the other things that they experienced while hanging there. Their shame would be compounded by the many people who would pass by and rail at them and carry on and strike them and throw things at them and spit on them. And over time, the exposure and the positional agony that they experienced would eventually kill them. Typically, crucifixions would last anywhere from 4 to 7 days that a person could survive that experience. Often, depending on where one was crucified, the animals would come in at night, the wild animals, and begin to consume them while they were living. The Romans knew how to inflict pain. But Jesus, on the other hand, passed within a matter of hours. And our Lord did not leave this world with a death rattle or with struggling lungs or thrashing violently against an impending death. No. The text tells us that He dismissed His own spirit with an act of will. And that says profound things. In John the 18th chapter, or 10th chapter and 18th verse rather, Jesus is speaking and He talks about His own coming in. No one, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so it is that we see in John chapter 19 and verse 30, where Jesus is about to lay down his life, the passage says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The work of redemption had been finished. He had brought it to the conclusion, and what was necessary, the only thing that remained, was that he lay down his life, and that is precisely what he did. He yielded up his own spirit. The third one that was listed in the text that we read a moment ago is that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, to understand the veil of the temple, don't get this image that we're talking about some little kitchen shear that sometimes we hang so that we can see through it outside. We're not talking about anything that you can see through. The purpose of the veil of the temple was to prevent folks from seeing inside. The only person who was permitted to go in there, of course, was the high priest, and only at specific times of the year. No, the veil of the temple would more likely represent a very heavy theater curtain today. And its size at that time in the temple of Herod's construction, the size at that time would be 60 feet tall and 20 feet wide. We're not talking about a simple curtain that might be hanging in someone's window. We're talking about an enormous piece of fabric. It was a veil that was designed to define a barrier between the people and the presence of God that was supposed to be behind the veil. God tore this veil from top to bottom, and He alone did this, made a way for people to come into, see directly into where His presence was supposed to be. He did this spiritually in the sense that He separated or divided that veil so that we did not need to come to Him through priests, but through Jesus Christ's high priesthood, we can come directly to His throne in prayer, appealing to the Father in heaven. I find it also interesting that about the time that the veil of the temple was rent, it was also at the time of the coming of the beginning of the priests coming together to perform the evening sacrifice, as was their tradition. And so the temple complex would have been filled with priests at this time. Priests who would have witnessed the rending of that veil. But priests who themselves, according to history, didn't get it. They didn't understand its significance. Historians record that they sewed the veil back together, rehung it, and continued to engage in temple worship as before until the temple was destroyed by Titus, Vespasian's general, in 70 AD. They didn't get it. But we do. We understand that the message of the torn veil means that the law of Moses has come to an end, and that the way to God is not through priests, but the way to God is through Jesus Christ. And we can confidently come, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, into His presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, while Paul is speaking of the spiritual blindness that the people had imposed upon themselves in their unwillingness to see, I hear echoes of the symbol of the veil that first separated the people from God and then later separated them from understanding what the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus means. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, he is not being gratuitous in his use of the term veil here. He is talking about just as God has unveiled or opened up the way into his presence through Jesus Christ, so we remove from ourselves that veil or anything it is that clouds our view of such a thing. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I can spend another hour talking about the implications of that last verse, but we are focusing on the miracles. The taking away or the rending of the veil was a powerful statement made by a miracle at the crucifixion of Jesus that was to declare that the way to God is now open to all through Christ. The next one is, in the sequence of the text we read, is the earthquake. And you might say, well, earthquake, there's nothing miracle about an earthquake. They've been happening all the time down through history. And the answer is, yes, they have. But earthquakes typically happen for a reason. And the reason that most earthquakes happen in our world is usually as a result of shifting of the earth's crust. And when an earthquake happens, people begin to wonder, okay, what's going to open up next? And where am I going to be, or if I'm going to be? But there were two earthquakes in the Bible that were generated not by natural causes, but by the will of the divine. There was the earthquake that took place when God was descended upon Mount Sinai to communicate with Moses and deliver the law. And then there is the earthquake that took place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was a very intelligent earthquake. Because as we read in the text earlier, it was an earthquake that opened graves. But it didn't open all graves. It opened graves of the saints. It worked selectively and intelligently as a miraculous act of God. It made a powerful statement to the people at that time. This earthquake announcing the death of Jesus Christ. And remember what I said, there was another earthquake that took place whenever Moses was at Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter in the 16th verse, the passage reads, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were lightnings and thunderings and a thick cloud was on the mountain." And this is as Israel camped at the base of Sinai. "And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This was a powerful occasion. This was a powerful moment. But here you see these events taking place at Mount Sinai. It represents the absolute holiness of God and served to warn the people at that time that you could not touch the mountain or approach God apart from his invitation. You see, the earthquake at the mountain was to say, you keep back. This is God and you're not holy. But there's something different about the earthquake that takes place with Jesus Christ. In this particular case, God is giving his answer to Sinai and the Old Testament law. Here you see the quaking of the earth as a statement of God declaring his love and grace, which through the sacrifice of Christ is going to satisfy the demands. In other words, the quake and the graves of the saints that it opened was making a statement that God is now saying, don't stay away from me, and the earthquake's telling you to go away. But God's quake is saying, I am shaking the world so that the righteous can come to me. Powerful contrast. Powerful one. What else happened? I'm jumping ahead too fast. What it says with regard to the law itself, "But the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." And this refers to the old covenant as being one that was intended to be temporary. God is saying, you will stay away from me for a time, but a covenant is coming where you can come near to me forever. The stones were also demolished or rent apart. I'm given to understand by persons who have visited that area that rocks are still seen on that mount that are still rent asunder. And these are said to be the very ones that were convulsed when the Savior died there. The fact is that this also is recorded in history. Just as the darkness was recorded even by pagan historians. The fact is that Phlegon in his work Logius records it. Julius Africanus in Chronographia is his work. Eusebius in Chronicron and Cyril of Jerusalem and Catechus. Each of these historians wrote about that particular quake that took place at that time. You want to know why it is that history remembers one person who was crucified by Romans among the tens of thousands over the course of Roman occupation of Palestine who may have been crucified by them? There's a reason why Jesus of Nazareth's crucifixion is remembered and the rest of them are not. Multiple miracles that occurred that gave a testimony that made a declaration to the folks in that place. In addition, there appears to be a crack on Golgotha that is about 6 inches wide and runs from near the top to the bottom of that stone. And it begins and ends, they've even marked it, it begins and ends with silver markers and the edges of it are trimmed in brass. Now, I've not been there. One of these days I may go there. But I don't have to go there to know that the quake rent that region. Another miracle that took place. The graves were open and the righteous dead were raised. And I think it's important for us to remember that when we read the text earlier, that upon Jesus' resurrection, these righteous dead were raised. The graves were opened at his crucifixion, but the righteous dead were raised at his resurrection according to the scripture we read. And that's interesting to me. I love what some of the authors had to say in their comments about it. You read them and say, I kind of wish I'd have wrote that down. McGarvey says, the earthquake, the rending of the rocks, and the consequent opening of the graves occurred at the moment Jesus died, while the resurrection and visible appearance in the city of the bodies of the saints occurred after his resurrection. He points out there's a reason for that. He says, for Jesus himself is the firstborn from the dead. Matthew mentions the last event here because of its association with the rending of the rocks which opened rock-hewn sepulchres in which the saints have slept. Well said. But I think Barnes put it just a little bit better when he wrote, there is nothing said of the reason why they are raised in the text. It is not improbable to suppose that it was amidst all the other wonders attending the death of Jesus, to convince the Jews that he was the Messiah. Perhaps some who had been his open friends were now raised as an attestation that he in whom they had believed was the Christ. What became of them after they entered the city, whether they again died or ascended to heaven, is not revealed. And he says about it, conjecture regarding that is vain. And I agree. It's not our place to decide what happened to them afterwards. It's our place to accept by faith that some of the righteous dead were raised and were seen in the city. The rest of that will be God's end of the stick, and we're not going to whittle on that end. In other words, these resurrections all make a statement. And the statement they make is the promise of resurrection for all. Jesus rose, and some of the righteous dead also arose and were seen And this will become a testimony to all in Jerusalem and the immediate area that with the resurrection of this Jesus, there will be the resurrection of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And while it was a wonderful, powerful statement to the people of that day to see the resurrection of the righteous, it pales by any comparison to the great resurrection of the righteous and their ascension to meet the Lord in the air when God brings this world to a close. I want you to notice also in this that only the saints arose in this account, persons that would be known and recognized in Jerusalem. Further testimony. Now, we've gone through six of the miracles that took place at the resurrection of Jesus, and we know that there are six others that are spoken of in the text. But I think it's more important for us to consider, beyond accepting by faith these miracles, to consider the message, the intended effect that God had with these miracles. We read earlier from Matthew 27, the concluding text that we saw in verse 54 was, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened," that would be the darkness and the other things associated with it, "when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly." I can only imagine, if we project ourselves into their thinking, I can only imagine what it was that they realized. These are fellows who had just driven the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus and erected the cross and were standing there guarding while everybody else is passing by, hurling insults and terrible things at Jesus as he hung there. And the soldiers are standing there watching. Some of them are dividing things up. "I get this. No, I want that. That belonged to him." And then all of a sudden, these things happen. Now, these are pagans who believe in the wrath of their pagan gods. Now they're seeing true wrath, true power. And they'll realize, "Wait a minute. It was my hand that held the mallet that drove that nail. I had a part in killing this fellow. And he is not who we thought he was." You can only imagine the fear and the terror that filled them. But that's not the limits of it. It's designed to instill in all of the persons who are witnesses to these miracles that something terrible has happened here and we had a hand in it. Whether we were the ones calling out, crucifying him, or whether we were the ones fleeing the scene out of fear, this was the Son of God, and we put him to death. In the 54th verse, the latter part of it says, "They were saying, as they feared greatly, truly, this was the Son of God." This is the second intended effect, not only to produce fear in them for the sin that they had just committed, but also to bring them to the place where they're confessing Jesus Christ. This man was the Son of God. In Luke's account, Mark, he records for us, this man was the Son of God. In Luke's account, certainly this was a righteous man. And all of them are saying, in essence, that these miracles have made a testimony to us that we've killed the Son of God. These miracles provide a testimony that the blood of a righteous one is on our hands and we bear the guilt of it. They were in fear and they were confessing the Christ. Remember, the ones who make this statement are pagans with polytheistic notions of deity. Yet the miracles of Calvary made his death so significant and so distinct to them to convince them of the true deity of Jesus Christ. The miracles of Calvary are a matter of historical record. And they're designed with an intent. The opponents of the Lord knew that the death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection took place. They knew it. Here's the testimony. In Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11, "Now when they were going," these are the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. "When they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." To me, this is, it's deliciously ironic. These soldiers know that if they go to their captain and report what had just happened, some of them could lose their lives because they, under the Roman law, dereliction of duty in a subjugated nation brought the penalty of death for a Roman soldier. So instead of going to their officers, they go to the Jews. That provides me further evidence that this is the case, that they were convinced of his resurrection. You know, these Jewish people know about this Jesus. What can we do about it? So they go and talk to them. "When they had assembled with the elders," now you find the Jewish leaders, they call a gathering together of their own. They get the other leaders, perhaps the Sanhedrin and other leaders of the people. They call them together and they consider this. They talk about it. And they say, "Well, let's pay a big bribe. Let's pay a sum of money to these soldiers, saying to them, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" And if this comes to the governor's ears, you know, in other words, if this makes it way up the chain of command to where you could be executed, "We will appease him and make you secure." I knew what they were thinking. We had Pontius Pilate bluff one time before about threat of an insurrection. We can do it again. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, the opponents of the Lord knew that the Son of God had been crucified and that he rose from the dead. Their behavior is a testimony of that. But the pagan military officer also knew what happened. And he was the one who was honest enough to admit it. Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man. Now, he had the courage to admit it. But the question comes to us, are we willing to give the same testimony? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 19, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ supplies this testimony. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. It will be those who believe that the one who was crucified on that occasion was the Son of God. It will be those who believe that the one who was resurrected from the dead is the Son of God. It will be those who, because of their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have obeyed the gospel and walked faithfully, who will be with the Lord among those resurrected and ascended to heaven." The miracles at Calvary, as great as they are, astonishing as they may be to us, will pale in comparison to that great resurrection in the end and the glory that we will see. In a sense, every person who hears the gospel and responds to the gospel call, who is then, after confessing the name of Christ, immersed for the remission of their sins and rises a new creature, is a product of the greatest miracle that occurred on the cross. And the greatest miracle that occurred on the cross was Jesus paying for our sins. It's not something that had ever happened since Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden up until that moment. And it's something that cannot happen again as long as this world may be.
that one could come and die and pay for all sins. The forgiveness of sin that disciples in this room enjoy this day is a product of a miracle from the cross, Christ dying for our sins. And for those who are outside the family of God, our encouragement is for you to become a product of one of the miracles from the cross, Christ dying for your sins. You become that product by yielding to the will of God and obedience to the gospel. If you're prepared to do that, please come and we stand and sing.